going to review a little bit of the walk of the Christian this morning. We'll be covering verses 1 to 21, if the Lord wills, or something short of that. The reading from verse 1 to verse 7 first, which reviews the walk in love. Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and as sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. And beginning with these first seven verses, we want to review a little bit about this particular walk, the walk of love. Brother Charlie and I were talking just before this meeting, and it was quite astounding to him that the Ephesians would then be accused in Revelation by God himself of losing their first love. You know, I've noticed that sometimes we forget that our faith is based on a person. It's not a set of ordinances or procedures or policies or things that we have to do, but upon the man Jesus Christ. And we're to walk as he walked. And when we review his life here on earth, we see certain specific characteristics. Quite a few of the verses that are covered here, particularly verse 3 to verse 7, speaks of some pretty horrible personality traits and practices, fornication and uncleanness. We get into even the use of our tongues, foolish talking and coarse jesting. And you know what's being named among Christians nowadays? Not just public figures that are so well known, but even among us. And I think we need to be very careful about our lives. We need to realize that we have one who loved us so much that he died for us. And when you love someone, you honor them with your behavior. You give them your attention, and you do those things which please them because you love them. And you know, Christ did that for us, and he is our supreme example. He came to this earth because he loved us and took on the form of a man. He became a human being. He's the man from glory, the scriptures call him. And he took on that physical form for one purpose, to die on the cross of Calvary. Otherwise, he was a spirit and had no body. And a spirit can't die, but a body can. And so Christ took upon himself this form and even humbled himself so much so that it became a baby, an infant. And I believe that in that infant was the capacity and the knowledge of all of the Godhead. When he cried, it was because of the physical needs of the body, not because he was sad. He was a baby, and he needed physical sustenance and food and care as any infant child would. Although he still had the power to have taken care of himself by himself, yet he humbled himself and came in the form of this baby. And then grew as a child and walked a perfect life, even his thought life. And that, I believe, is where we walk into the biggest problems that we have, is our thought life. Be followers of Christ, or of God, rather, it says in verse 1, as dear children. If you remember back when you were a young child, and most of us can remember that, say 3, 4, 5 years old, we thought our parents were great. They were wonderful people. We very rarely had any thoughts of disobedience, though some of us may have had more than the rest of us. But we loved our parents, and we thought they were dear people to us because they cared for us. They took care of all of our needs. They even patted us on the head, sometimes in the backsides when we needed it. They gave us a place to sleep and things to eat, and they took very intimate, personal, kindly, loving care of us. And you know, God does that for us. So we might be big people now and somewhat able to take care of ourselves. We need always to remember that on the spiritual and the eternal level, and especially when it comes to sin, we cannot take care of ourselves. We are in total and utter need of a Savior and a Redeemer and a Lord. And so Christ is that one for us, and we ought to be to Him as dear children. We ought to love Him. Our faith is based on love for a person and His love for us. We can talk about the technical aspects of the cross, and those are important. We can talk about the scriptural passages that apply to our salvation and what God did for us through Christ and the cross as far as peace and redemption and sacrifice are concerned. But it's the person of Christ that we should be drawn to. And when we're drawn to someone who loves us and we love them back, it affects our behavior. It makes us different. Now, those of us who are married, we've altered our behavior, haven't we, for the one that we love, especially in the beginning days. Let's don't lose that first love. We need to remember those things. And as dear children, in dependence upon one who loves us without any question, let's follow Him by imitating Him. That's the word follow, is to imitate Christ. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Later on in the chapter, verses 22 on, we'll see how a husband should feel about his wife, even to the point of being willing to die for her. Christ was not just willing to die for us, He did. He proved His love on the cross, didn't He? It wasn't just talk. It was reality with Him. And He gave Himself, it says in verse 2, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It doesn't even address our salvation there. This is really a picture of the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. Sometime you should read that. It's a beautiful picture of Christ in His obedience to the Father and giving His life and shedding His blood on the cross. Not even thinking about our sacrifice for sin, but in obedience to His Father, willing, even cheerful obedience to go to the cross for God. An offering, as you may know, is something that we give to God. We may offer ourselves, our lives here, and it's something that we ought to do. We offer our character and our personalities, our likes and our dislikes, all to God when we're in obedience to Him. But then it says a sacrifice. Now, sacrifice typically indicates death. You know, Paul tells us that we should die daily to self. And that's also important because if we die to self and we're following the one whom we love in His example, then verses 3 through 7 don't affect us as much, all these sins that we are prone to. And we have to admit as human beings, as sinful human beings, we are prone to these things, at least in thought. And Christ taught that if you think a thing, you've done it just as well. It's just as bad a sin. And so we need to review our walk, that it would be in love and in the following of Jesus Christ. And it says that Christ gave Himself to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's the life and death of Christ that's the sweet-smelling aroma. God was well pleased as He spoke three times from heaven that men might hear in His Son, Jesus Christ. Is our life a sweet-smelling aroma to God? Not just the fact that we come on Sunday mornings and we remember Him for 45 minutes to 50, but is our life, as no one else knows it, in our own hearts and minds, a sweet-smelling aroma to God? And that's where it gets real difficult, doesn't it? The walk of love in the privacy of our own conscience. Is it right for God? And certainly we all have problems with those things, but we can confess our sins, and He is always faithful to forgive us. We're told that in 1 John. What a loving God we have. But He gets specific and tells us what to do. We have to put off things. And we'll read those again. Unfortunately, we have to. We are not to walk in sin, and it takes a fight and a battle. And He's given us the Spirit that we might have the strength to be able to do these things. But we must do them. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now, there's two things that's being spoken of here. To not be named among you means that it not be so, but also that we ought not to talk about it. Sometimes when we talk about a thing, it reduces its impact and its effect upon us. I think television has a numbing effect on us for sin and crime. And pretty soon it doesn't matter when we see someone blown away to bits. And it makes us numb to that thing. I remember when I was in college, as most everybody that goes to college that has to pay their own way, you have to take a lot of different jobs. And one summer I took a job as an admittance clerk in the emergency room of a downtown hospital in Memphis from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. Fridays and Saturday nights. What a horrible thing. At first, when I saw those people come in from the bars and the accidents on the highways, it made me physically sick. About 3 or 4 weeks later, it didn't bother me at all. And their pain and suffering didn't really matter a whole lot. In fact, sometimes it was funny, some of the things people would do. And you know, we can become numb like that to sin. We ought always to remember how horrible and how gross sin is to God, and how it sickens Him. He is our God, and He's the lover of our souls. And I speak to myself here, how can I do it? Even in a thought, how can I do it? Those things that just flicker across our minds when we see something in a magazine or on television or a movie or even sometimes a billboard or an article in the newspaper, those things that just cross us, we have to confess them and we have to deal with them. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. You know, I've heard Christians sometimes use foul language. Oh, but this is what this other person said, and I just want to be open about what was said. Or maybe a little off-color joke. Maybe it's immoral or racist or something. Those things are wrong. Sometimes we use little short phrases that really mean a foul word, and we ought to be careful about those things. We know what they are, and rather than repeat them from the platform, I'd rather just mention that they're there. We sometimes all are guilty of using it, and we need to stop. We are also examples for our children, and that's a bad example. God is our example through Christ, and His was a mouth of purity and holiness. But rather, it says, the giving of thanks. So there's a counter to these things. We ought to be thanksgiving people. Now, the season of Thanksgiving is coming up here, and we formalize it, and that's very good. But we ought to be people who give thanks to God continuously for all that we have. I remember a friend of mine who told this story that when he was first saved, he really rejoiced in the Lord a lot. And the next night after the evening that he was saved, he knew there would be a prayer meeting before the conference. So he knew he'd be asked on to pray because they went in a circle, you know, and all the fellows were there, and he wanted to go to this prayer meeting. He was an adult by then in his late 20s. So they invited him, be sure to come to the prayer meeting tomorrow night. Oh, yes, he was. So he went and he got a lot of different books, the New Testament that was issued to military people with the prayer of George Washington and a few other great notable people in the encyclopedia. And he took little excerpts of their prayers. He put it all together and he memorized this thing. So when it came around to his turn, he prayed this magnificent prayer. Everybody was impressed. The man was only saved one day, and he prays like this. And then at the end of the meeting of the sermon, they had called on him publicly to pray without his knowing it was going to come. He prayed about the bees and the birds and the grass and the dew and the fog and the rain and just mumbled all these things off. But, you know, sometimes we need to be thankful for those things. We need to acknowledge the fact that the breath I'm taking right now is a gift, and it's from the mercy of God. The fact that I have any kind of good health at all is from God. Any good things that we enjoy is because of the mercy of God, because we don't deserve it. We deserve the wrath of God upon us. But yet God has mercy on us, and we ought to enjoy all those things and give thanks to God. That's why we give thanks at the beginning of our meals, is to acknowledge that even that, though we may have paid for it with dollars from our wallet because of our jobs or retirement pension, that comes from God itself. And we ought to acknowledge it to Him. The giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, is repeated again, unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that's contrary to the popular teaching of this day in particular. Most people believe that, well, God will weigh our good things and bad things in a balance, and if the good things outweigh the bad, we'll make it into heaven. Unfortunately, we have a poor perspective on what good things are. When you look at our good things in the perspective and the light of Scripture and God's holiness and righteousness, our good things, as the Scripture says, are as filthy rags, even though they may be done in what we may understand to be the direction of God. So we have nothing to offer to God. And then further on it says, let no one deceive you with vain or empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is a hell. There is torment and utter pain and loneliness in hell. And all that will go there are those who reject Christ. And those who reject Christ live like this. And so we ought not to be like that if we're believers in Jesus Christ. If we are lovers of Him and followers of Christ who saved us. Therefore, it says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Stop it. Stop it. It's got to stop. We cannot live like the world and call ourselves followers of Christ. That's the word Christian. The follower of Christ. The Christ-like one is the literal translation. And so what is our life as we look at it? Are we really an obvious follower of Christ in our minds? Or are we imitators and not doers of the word? Moving on then, after the walk of love, that's the response that a person would have to one who they love. And since Christ is the one who we proclaim to love, we ought to walk like Him. So the next comes the walk in light, or the holy walk. In verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We've been studying in the book of John about the fact that Christ is light. And we had I wasn't here the last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before that in particular, when we studied the very first section about the light that Christ is. But you know, we are the opposite. We're the darkness. It's as if we've been all our lives cave dwellers with no exposure to the light. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a cave, and every time you go into a public cave like that, they'll turn the lights out so you can see how utterly dark it is. And you can wave your hands in front of your eyes. You see nothing. Some of them with pools that have fish in it, they have no eyes because they don't need it any longer. There's just the sockets there or some facsimile of it. They don't need to see because it's utter darkness. And cave creatures get used to that. You know, the bats have no eyes. They have a little radar, but they don't have any eyes. And they're quite comfortable and used to living in that kind of condition. And those without Christ are comfortable and used to living in that condition. But we who are of the day and of the light, who know Christ as our Savior, ought to be uncomfortable in a dark place. And we were once darkness. We were once aliens. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world, we're told. What an awful pronouncement of doom. And yet in Christ, we are the children of light. You are now light in the Lord, we're told in verse 8. So therefore, walk as children of light. Our walk should be different. We don't need to stumble around in the darkness. We don't need a spiritual cane or to feel the walls. And we don't need radar or sonar. We have eyes that see the truth. And so we ought to walk with our eyes open. Unfortunately, sometimes Christians are in a fog and we miss the truth. Our eyes are closed or we're just not paying attention. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. There ought to be goodness in our souls, in our lives. We ought to be people that help others and are kind and gentle to others. Righteousness, a life lived in purity, in sinlessness. Not that we're in sinless perfection. We all know better than that. But yet we ought to be living a life without sin and truth. We ought to acknowledge the truth of the Word of God and its impact upon us as being real. Not fakers, not hypocrites, not people who live a life of sham and put on, but of the truth itself, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. We need to test things. Sometimes we'll hear things that are wrong, and we need to know the difference by knowing the Word and proving it against that Word, so it be true or not would be known to us. We find in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to prove ourselves to the Lord, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. We need to know the difference between right and wrong, morally as well as in life itself. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Speak up. When a thing is wrong, say so. Sometimes we get in conversations and people will bring up a subject and speak of it and we know it to be wrong and we keep our mouths shut. Instead of speaking a word for the Lord or the truth, we ought to expose those things. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by the ones in darkness, in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. You know, sometimes the light that we shine into the lives of others is painful to them and offends them. And that ought not to surprise us. Because when you speak the word of truth and lies have been brought up, they're going to be offended that you caught them. And you let it known, be known publicly. Now, you don't have to do it in a harsh, mean-spirited way or an arrogant way. It's just to speak the truth. Say, I don't agree with that. And then you'll be subject to the persecution of those who would follow Christ. And then finally in verse 14 he says, awake you who sleep. Sometimes we need to wake up, don't we, spiritually. We need to open our eyes and see what's there. Sometimes in the morning when we're in bed and it's comfortable, it's cold outside and we're warm inside, we just don't want to open our eyes. We stay just a little longer and we linger under the covers. Spiritually speaking, the same thing is possible. We can just let ourselves sleep on by. Well, you know, the more I know, the more I'm responsible for, so I think I'll just stay in the state that I'm at and know no more. No more study, no more responsibility. I'm just going to enjoy the fact I've got an eternal insurance policy and let it go at that. Instead of knowing the joys of the unsearchable riches of Christ in the Word, we'd rather just let someone else feed us a little bit of milk and water now and then and let it go. But we need to wake up. We need to wake up in our own lives as well as the lives of the world around us for the unsaved's sake and for the cause of Christ. We need to wake up and arise from the dead. You know, I was reading in Matthew this morning in the Lord's Supper. When Christ gave up the Spirit and the veil in the temple was rent, it said the earth shook and rocks split open and the graves of the saints were opened. And they came into the city on Resurrection Day. You know, it means maybe that the graves were opened on Friday, but they didn't come out of their graves till Sunday. That was God's plan then. Some of us haven't risen out of our grave, and we need to rise up from the dead. We who are alive and have the light of Scriptures and of God's love in us need to get up and go into life that God has led us to. Arise from the dead, we're told. That's an active thing for us to do. Get out of bed. You're alive. You don't need to be there any longer. Rise up from the dead and Christ will give you light. Now there's another aspect of this, and that's for one who is unsaved, because they are asleep spiritually. They are dead, as we once were who know Christ now. And when Christ comes into our life, He brings us life. He gives us life spiritually. And we ought to rise up from that grave because Christ has given us light. And that light brings something to us that no one else has apart from Christ. And that's the knowledge of the love of God in our souls and sins forgiven and eternal life promised by God. And we ought to enjoy those things and ought to make us alive and ought to make us people who are active for Christ and live our lives in conformity with His Word. And then the third part, the walk of wisdom in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 15 says that we should walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise. There's a term, at least a few years ago, that people would use about someone who was just kind of there, but not really there. Call them space cadets. You know, some people just don't pay attention to where they are and what's going on, and they float through life like little, I don't know what you would call it, but they're just not paying attention to what's going on. Sometimes those people have accidents. They bump into you, and they don't even realize that anybody is around in the world but themselves. We ought not to be like that. We need to be careful. We need to see that there's an enemy here, and this is a war that we're in. We who know Christ as our Savior are soldiers of the King. And so we should be conscious and aware of what's going on around us and the dangers that are there, the weapons that are at our disposal and how to use them, and to be effective as an ambassador for Christ. And to be all those things, we must be careful. We have to be careful about our attitudes, about our motives, and about our own behavior. We have to be careful about our reaction and our relationship with God and with others. We need to be careful that we see what's coming around us in the world, that there are wolves out there. The enemy is trying to destroy my testimony and my effectiveness for God and to destroy our assembly. It's always there. And the closer we get to the days of the rapture and the tribulation, Satan will become even more effective and more active in trying to destroy individual Christians as well as testimonies for God. And so we need to be careful about our walk, and we also need to redeem the time, for the days are short. We haven't got much time left. I believe very seriously that the Lord's return, the rapture of the church and the saints, is close at hand. And you know, once we're in heaven, we won't ever again have the opportunity to serve God in adversity. We'll have things to do, we'll be busy, but not to where we can suffer for the cause of Christ. So now's the day. Now is our opportunity to serve Him, and we ought to be careful. We ought to be circumspect and aware of what's going on around us and within us, and be not as fools, but as wise. Now, in the Old Testament, if this word fool was in there, it would be translated literally sapless one. You know, a tree that there's no sap in any longer is dead. It's going to rot and fall over pretty soon because there's no sap in it. It has no life. And we ought not to be a lifeless Christian, but one who enjoys salvation and enjoys the one who loves them. Even though we're in war, we're victors. And we're following one who's conquered all, including my sin. And so we can have joy in the Lord, and we can go on with a purpose, knowing that the battle's almost over and we are going to win, though it's tough now. Usually, and this is real common in warfare, and it's the way Satan acts too, the closer you get to the end of the war, the more ferocious the enemy becomes. That's what the Battle of the Bulge was all about. Hitler and his forces knew that it was almost over, and they had one more shot, and they took it in December of 1944. Fortunately, they lost that one, but you know, for a few weeks it was touch and go, because the Allies had gone to sleep. They rested and took it easy. They thought, oh, he's beaten. We don't have to worry about him anymore. And certainly he's not going to come through the Black Forest, the Ardennes, because that's the way he did it in World War I and the beginning of World War II, so he certainly wouldn't do something stupid like that again. Forget that. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. He'd been planning all the while. Got his forces all lined up and came through the exact same obvious place that he had done before. And he almost made it happen. It came close. But fortunately, because of many other factors, and I believe the overruling hand of God particularly, he lost. But Satan behaves the same way. And he knows now that the war is almost over. And he's going to fight real hard against you and against those forces of Christ. We should redeem the time also because the days are evil. Satan is the evil one. He's subtle. He's also hard to detect sometimes because he mimics the Spirit. And so we need to be careful that we know the truth of God's ways. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What are your orders as a soldier for the Lord? Do you know what they are? Do you know what God has assigned you to do? We need to know what the will of the Lord is. I may have used this illustration before, but imagine that you're a military person and you're in a war situation and you've got orders to do a certain thing, but you decide on your own that something else would be better. Do you think your commanding officer would be pleased later on when you make a report on your activities? When you tell him, well, yeah, I understood what you told me to do, but I thought this might be better. I don't think he will be very pleased. You may have done good, but maybe the bigger picture was lost because, you know, God is the only one who understands the forces of evil and the unseen powers that are all around us. We don't. And though what we may be assigned might seem mundane or fairly small, if that's what the commander has for us, that's what you do. And so we need to be in the will of God, His will, not mine, as even Christ spoke to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to be doing the will of God. William MacDonald said, it is all too possible to carry on Christian work according to our own ideas and in our own strength and be completely out of the will of God. We need to be careful, folks. Sometimes we're busy for the Lord, but it's not doing what He wants us to do. It's what we want to do for Him. But remember, He is the supreme commander and king. He's the captain of our salvation. And we owe Him our allegiance and our obedience to do exactly what He wills for us. And then next in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people have held this to mean that a Christian cannot drink wine. And not that I'm encouraging that activity in any way, but you know, there are believers around the world that do drink wine. In fact, I was in Belgium in 1985 or 6, I can't remember exactly when, went to a restaurant. I eat rather late over there for those who haven't been in Europe, around 9 o'clock. We got there at 8 and we sat there for an hour. They brought us a lot of bread and a lot of wine. Fortunately, they also have water, with or without gas. So if you go over there, you can get it. Gas means carbonation. So for those of you who don't wish to imbibe, you can get it carbonated. But you know, a lot of our brethren overseas regularly drink wine. For them, it's a normal drink. Does this condemn them? I don't believe so. You know, the Lord Himself made wine out of water at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I know there's a popular teaching nowadays that it wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. But that's impossible. Grape juice doesn't affect one's behavior. And you know, 1 Corinthians 11, the criticism that the Lord had against the saints at the Lord's Supper was they were getting drunk at the wine that was used to remember Him in the shedding of His blood. And so, certainly wine was used. It didn't become a popular teaching until the 1800s when pasteurization came in and then refrigeration later on. Then suddenly some Christians said, well, there can't be any wine. But certainly there is the abuse of wine. And it does affect people. It makes them drunk and stupid. And they commit immoral acts and use foul language. And they do things they would never do under the influence of their own minds apart from this stuff. We're also taught in Proverbs 31:6 and 1 Timothy 5:23 that there's a medicinal purpose that wine could be used for. But you know, though wine itself is not forbidden, its excessive use and abuse is. We're told that there are certain abuses when it leads to excess in Proverbs 23, it's wrong. When it becomes a habit-forming thing in 1 Corinthians 6:12, it's wrong. When it offends weaker brethren in Romans 14:13 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's wrong. when it harms your testimony in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's wrong. And when there is no doubt about its, when there is a doubt about its use or purpose in Romans 14, it's wrong. Not to say anything about myself, but I was with someone else in Belgium. And I had a testimony with that person, and so I didn't use water. Besides, it makes me goofy. I don't like this stuff. Even a small amount taken at the Lord's Supper sometimes can give me a little zing, so it's not a thing that I'm bothered by to use. But I would encourage not to be condemning of those who do, except unless it's in excess. But you know, there's some parallels and some teachings about the effect of alcohol on a person and spiritual indwelling. In both states, the person is controlled by an outside power, you know. The intoxicating drink for wine. But the indwelling of the Spirit brings something else to a person. It does make them different. And we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is right and good and is God's purpose. Also, in both, the person is excited and animated. We find that in Acts 2, verse 13. We ought to be excited and animated about the Lord. I don't mean jumping and hopping around in our pews, but in the depths of our souls and the conscience of our mind. And we love the Lord and we're excited about Him and enjoy being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as we read at this particular meeting in a few minutes past. And in both cases, the person's walk is affected. You know, the old thing, when the police think you've been drinking too much, get out of your car and walk the line. And people who have been drinking too much can't walk the line. But certainly our walk should be affected. Our walk should be a walk of love. And then also a walk in light. And a walk in wisdom. Our walk is affected by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit ought to do something within us that makes us walk differently. That's the whole circumference of our life, our thought life, our practice, our attitudes, our motivations, our joys and our disheartening things are all affected by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, our walk is affected physically with wine, but in the Spirit, our moral behavior is also improved, what we think and the purposes of our life. Now, the contrasting way is that a drunken person is a debauched person. They've given themselves over to a thing. I also remember in a former job that I had, there was a gentleman, we hired manpower people, you know, temporary workers. They would go to this place and they would come do whatever you assigned them to do for a fixed fee for everybody. So we hired this crew when I was with General Mills in Memphis. And this fellow came up and he was sweeping the floor in our chemistry research and development lab. And one of the fellows doing an experiment ran into a problem. And this fellow heard it, and he said, oh, well, here's the answer. And he gave him this complicated formula. My word. This fellow was a wino. He also had been the vice president of a chemical company. And he had a Ph.D. in chemistry. But he lost his job, he lost his family, he lost everything he had to wine. And so we were impressed with his knowledge and skills. He had been off wine for a while, and we hired him full-time. Worked fine for 3 months, and then he didn't show up ever again until we found his skeleton in the field about 5 months later in the neighborhood. Wine destroys people, but the Holy Spirit brings life, and that's what we're interested in. A drunken person loses self-control and all their inhibitions, but a person filled with the Spirit has the fruit of self-control. We find in Galatians 5:23, self-control. We ought to be people who control our behavior and our actions and our words, and we ought to enjoy the life that we have. And you know, the fruit of those things brings something else. We begin in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. I had a friend of mine who was a pilot. He was a terrible singer, though. But all the time he worked, he would sing hymns. He couldn't carry a key or a note. He didn't do anything like that, but he loved to sing. It didn't matter. He enjoyed hearing the guy in spite of it. He was later killed in an airplane accident, but he knew he loved the Lord, And so did all the other people with him. The company that he worked for, they found out after he was killed that they began taking flying lessons because he had told them so often, you know, one of these days I'm going to disappear and I might be sitting in this seat and you're going to be up here by yourself. They believed him because of his testimony, and the owners took flying lessons in secret in case he did disappear and they'd have to fly by themselves. But he was always singing and making melody in his heart. Nobody else could tell the melody, but he certainly knew it, and so did the Lord. Making melody in his heart to God, to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, that word God could also be rendered Christ, in the fear of Christ. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But I think rather it's the respect of Christ because of who he is and what he's done for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me, so I should submit myself to him and each other. We need to submit to one another in the love and admonition of the Lord. You know, those things are important as placing someone else before me, caring about their needs and desires, and not so much about my own, that it covers them. So as we submit to the Lord, we can also sing in our own hearts as we give to someone else. You know, the life of Christ was a life of giving to others, wasn't it? As we look back over his life, particularly as we find it in the Gospels of John, we can see that he gave not only his life on the cross, but his life before the cross was all rendered to others. He submitted himself to God for the souls of others, even in his walk and his life here on earth. He loved us and went all the way to the cross for us. So certainly we can live our lives for him and for others, because you know Christ died for others just as much as he died for me. And so I need to consider the needs of others as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture that we've read that leads us to look at Christ, to his life and his walk and his desires and his purposes, always and ever to please thee first and foremost, as we should, but also to live his life for others, walking each of those dusty trails in order to serve and to find those who had need of relief from sin, and also right to the cross of Calvary, where he shed his blood and gave his life for us because he loved us. Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Help us to be strong and wise, to walk in love and in light and in wisdom, ever pleasing thee in all our behavior and our thoughts. Lead us through the remainder of this day, Father, keeping Christ centered in our minds. In his name we pray. Amen.